Let's turn again in God's Word to the Epistle to the Hebrews to resume our reading in this epistle by turning to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6. We'll read through verse 15 and focus our attention this morning, we'll say from verses 6 to 12. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll read from verse 6 to verse 15 and meditate together on verses 6 through 12. Let us hear God's word. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, help us now to hear your word well and fully, that we might be led more fully into the green pastures of your eternal life, that we might be the sheep who hear your voice and follow with joy to know the life you have prepared for us and in Jesus Christ do give to us. We ask this in his name. Amen. This morning we pause only over the first verses of what we have read this morning, but it is important, I think, for us to know where the writer is going with all of this, as he speaks and continues to speak about the tabernacle order. We notice that in our reading this morning, he will now stress certain limitations of that old tabernacle and Levitical order. As we've noticed in the last couple of weeks, he has pointed us to its furniture and the significance of its pieces of furniture. But his real interest is not so much on the furniture, but on the hustle and bustle of tabernacle activity. One of those limitations pertains to all of that activity. It's activity, after all, in the mode of approach. The priests, he is saying, did all of their work as they entered into the tabernacle precincts and took up their various duties in the one ordinary space in which they worked, the holy place. You remember the map, the diagram we've distributed the last couple of weeks on the Lord's Day, where the tabernacle was laid out. You remember where the holy place was and how it was divided from the innermost sanctuary of the tabernacle, the most holy place or holy of holies. The writer is describing the priestly work that took place almost without exception in that first area, that first division, the holy place. But his focus on that priestly activity is designed to highlight a limitation. In fact, the way he accents its limitations draws our minds to the even more substantial limitation the very existence of priests communicates. That the Israelites themselves, as a people vast in number, could not approach God directly. That the ordinary Israelite could only approach God by way of their priests. On every front, it seems, the old order, on the one hand, communicated God's desire to commune with his people, but at the same time, the high number of limitations in being able to do so. The way of approach was not yet open, as it would one day be, and the writer is saying, now is in Jesus Christ, as chapter 10 will say at length. He tells us, he points us to what those priests ordinarily did and how their actions communicated this very fact. The priests themselves had to prepare ritually for their priestly service, preparations which reminded them of their own personal need for redemption. They are themselves defiled and sinners. They need to be forgiven and covered and cleansed and purified. Even in cleansing themselves, the priests are told, this is not enough. It's only God's provision which even allows you to enter at all. It is not because of who you are. And then once they've made those preparations, once they have washed themselves, the priestly work of the tabernacle, the writer says, involved ceaseless activity. This is a major concern of our writer. He says they went into that first area, the holy place, to do work which he says, using the Greek for it, was continual. Their work was continual work. He brings out its repetitive character. It was constant work. It was constant activity. As men who were appointed by God approached him in the way he commanded, it meant that every single day, morning and evening, these priests would make their way to the tabernacle, make their way to the holy place, and the bustle of their constant daily activity of lighting lamps and of offering sacrifices, it pointed without doubt to their sincere desire to approach God, but it also stressed the inadequacy of this old order. There they were in the outer tent. That first one to be approached is what the writer is referring to. Here their ritual duties would be carried out. They would daily offer their incense. They would daily trim and light the lamps. Practices which were undoubtedly regarded with great reverence and great respect among the Israelites. But in the very nature of its continual activity, it communicated inadequacy. Very much like the mouse on the wheel. It runs and it runs and it runs and it works and it works and it works. But it doesn't go anywhere. Have you ever had a job like that? It's fascinating to read, as I have been in recent months, of the sociological as well as psychological effects of the Industrial Revolution and the way it changed the workplace, and after a while changed the psychology of the worker, so that what emerged over time, to oversimplify the picture, is an acquired distaste for the now considered menial work of simply playing one part of a big picture, a cog in a big wheel, as it were, a one member, a portion of a vast assembly line, the sense of emptiness, of going nowhere with your life, of not being important and not being significant, that this thoroughgoing revolution in the job front had for psychology, especially in the West, among would-be workers and their choices of vocation. The last thing I want to do is simply be one person among a million at the assembly line, putting on that cap on the soda bottle as it goes down to the next guy who will put the label on, or something like that. There's emptiness in that work. There's meaninglessness in that life. And some of that is true, and some of that is not. Much of it reflects our changing perceptions about what meaningfulness looks like, and the idolatry that has developed in being exceptional and different, and you only matter if you are doing exactly not that kind of a job. And we've lost the value and the integrity of finding one's place and doing work well for its own sake, to serve one's neighbor. In reaction to that growing mentality about menial labor, considered menial labor, there has developed a subculture of those who cope with this phenomenon in their life by deciding for the almost irrationally optimistic perspective on what they're doing. It is empty of Christ, it is empty of the gospel, and yet they are utterly convinced that their life is simply spectacular and what they're doing is phenomenal, and it's all a matter of your outlook. And so if you'll just have the right outlook on it, everything will come up roses. So many talk show psychologists and so many Barnes and Noble psychologists push this power of positive thinking. If you'll just look at it the right way, it'll change everything about your life and about your work. It's an interesting way that this dilemma, this challenge of a post-industrial world, is captured with the rather genius movie, the Lego Movie, which you remember is predicated entirely upon this vast machinery of workers and this one guy who simply could not be more enthusiastic and excited about his role in the big picture, and is convinced in an altogether way too catchy song that everything is awesome about his life. But it doesn't always feel that way, to be sure. And one might read the accounts of these priests in the old order and their daily routines and conclude from something like what the writer is saying in Hebrews 9, that everything is not awesome. Everything is awful, in fact, under the old order. Isn't this the very definition of futility, of emptiness, of meaninglessness? Every single day they file in line and make their way to the tabernacle, and they light lamps, and they offer incense, and they cleanse this, and they kill that, and sacrifice that, and they get everything bloody, then they clean everything up, and they render their offerings and their service in the morning and again in the evening, and every single day it looks just like that. And the writer is saying yes and no. Because the futility of that order is not a problem with the order when it's understood properly, but only when we misunderstand it. It was never about being satisfied with how things are or were in the old order. From the very beginning, it pointed beyond itself. It was a teaching tool. It was forming a people to understand what was coming to them, to recognize it, and to appreciate its depth and riches for what that depth and riches are. It was a teaching tool, an exercise of compassion and mercy for a child, Israel, who needed to grow in their knowledge of this gift, who needed to be trained for it, in part by learning what it isn't, as well as what it is. And one of the things that Israel learned that it is that it's bloody. That the gift of real access, abiding access to God, will be a bloody thing. The reverence among the Israelites would, of course, especially attach not just to the daily ritual performed by their priests, but especially to that once a year entry into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, by the high priest. You can imagine that as this annual event approached, the solemnity of that grand occasion would weigh on those high priests' minds, especially as he would prepare to offer sacrificial blood for himself first before providing it for the people. According to Leviticus 16, he was required to sprinkle blood of bullocks on the mercy seat 7 times and then to repeat that action with the blood of a goat. This is a very bloody event connected with the most direct access to God. And that bloody sacrifice, all these bloody sacrifices, says our writer, is for the sins of the people. He calls them their ignorances. One thing Israel does learn about what that gift is that it's bloody, because there is no bloodless redemption for them. There is no bloodless Christ that the church confesses. How important is this for the church to be clear about? No, not only in terms of how we proclaim the gospel to the world outside, but frankly, also the way we understand it ourselves. The issue that we need to deal with, Israel is being taught, is sin. No, it's not mere weakness. The issue is guilt, not mere inadequacy, not bad experiences, not a failure for a mom or a dad, not the failure of your friends. You don't need a life coach. You don't need just another sympathetic friend who will understand. You need, and need is the right word, a Savior whose blood can cleanse you. You don't need a pat on the back. You don't need more time. You don't need a better opportunity. You need forgiveness. The gospel, of course, is far more than that. But it is never less than that. So much of the gospel starts with our honest grappling with that. I need forgiveness. We never get past our need for forgiveness. We never outgrow our need for forgiveness. This is what keeps us humble. This is what keeps us patient with each other. This is what keeps us merciful with each other, that we know, always know, we never outgrow our own personal need for forgiveness. And the old order was an abiding, visual, public, bloody, daily spectacle to get this down into the very depths of the Israelite heart, you don't need just a better situation. You need forgiveness. You need a bloody gift of cleansing. But to speak in this way is to suggest that somehow that old order was eloquent, that for all of its limitations, it did still speak clearly. And the writer seems to believe that very thing. Since these details of the old covenant order that he's been talking about are, of course, biblical ones, he didn't get this information merely by reading a history book about ancient Israelites. He's not pulling this from the most accomplished archaeologists of his day. He's also not simply imagining the scene the way he may wish that it looked like. Because these are biblical details, biblical specifics, biblical dynamics, the writer, you notice, now turns his attention to the Spirit of God. To why, he says, the Spirit of God inspired these very things to be written. Have you ever wondered why the old tabernacle looked the way it did? Why these rituals were the way they were? Why it was so bloody? Why it was so rhythmic and methodical and patterned and ordered? Why it was so regular? Why it involved access but not all the way? The writer is saying the Spirit of God is saying something through those limitations, saying something through those patterns and rhythms. He tells us the Holy Spirit indicates their true meaning. You see his language in verse 8. By this the Holy Spirit indicates, communicates, that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as that first section is still standing. In fact, the way he says this is remarkable. The Spirit, he says, is continually demonstrating or indicating. He uses the present tense for what the Spirit is doing. The Spirit is continually, constantly showing, indicating, demonstrating how that old order should be, yes, understood, but how it should be applied. And he's not talking, the writer is, he's not talking only about what's true for first century Christians he's writing to, as though only for you and especially for you, the Holy Spirit is indicating what that old order was about. No, the writer is persuaded that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a special kind of communicative action of God in which the Spirit of God is speaking about the real meaning of that old order. He speaks in the mode of Christ and the gospel to translate the scriptures of the Old Testament for you and for me. He is still speaking through these words and through this order. This is exactly what Jesus himself said the Spirit would do in his ministry, that he would disclose what needs to be understood by the church in those scriptures of Israel. John chapter 16, Jesus says to his disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. And so I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is what the writer in Hebrews 9 is saying. That the tabernacle order is Christ's. And the Spirit in the gospel takes what is the Son's and declares it to us. And what does the Spirit say when he does this wonderful work of explanation? That the tabernacle holy place is a parable. This is the word used by our writer in verse 9, symbolic for the present age. The word is the same word for parable. The Spirit discloses, unveils that old order, the tabernacle order, is a parable, a figure, a symbol for the present, by which he means the older age, the age before Christ. He's referring to the tabernacle, but of course he has the whole Levitical order in view. And he's saying that from the very beginning, this order was eloquent. It spoke about, it pointed to, it even embodied something greater and deeper than it itself could ever give us. And its symbolic purpose was limited to the age before the reality has come in Christ. He tells us that in that older order, gifts and sacrifices were welcomed, but that they were always regarded as just temporarily effective in giving us limited access to God. They didn't give wholeness. They didn't give perfection. For our writer, the mark of perfection, the mark of an effective priesthood, is that it would make whole. It would make perfect. But the old order could not do so. The writer is pushing us to where he is going, to compare the old in the tabernacle with Christ in the gospel. Because in him our wholeness and perfection has come. Those repetitions of the old order communicated wonderfully but inadequately the very gospel of Jesus Christ. The new order has at its very center not repetition, but the once for all work of Christ. A very different kind of unceasing activity. Not the repetition of sacrifices, but the unending, continuous efficacy of the once-for-all sacrifice. And for our writer, this makes a really big difference to us. In the one area of life, we most need it to make a difference. Do you remember what we learned from that old order just moments ago? That the bloodiness of that old order tells us compellingly that our problem is our hearts. That what we need is not just more time or more opportunity or a better bank account or a better situation or a better job or a better spouse or a better child or a better house or a better place to live in or a better church to worship at. But what we need is forgiveness. That's something your conscience tells you is true, even though you may fight all day to suppress it. And so the writer now puts his finger on that most tender feature of our personality and says that this grand difference makes a difference there, in your conscience. Oh, you may say all you wish to your parents, to your friends, to your siblings, to your colleagues, about what you really think the situation is, what you think the meaning of life is, what you think your future looks like, where you think your problems really are. But the conscience tells us who we really are. This is what we have in mind when we speak of the burden of guilt. It reminds us of our accountability toward God. And we're told repeatedly here in Hebrews that our own greatest sacrifices, our own greatest gifts, will do many things, but they won't do this. They won't heal the conscience. Verse 9. Even the old covenant bodily regulations of food and drink only pertain to the, yes, important but still inadequate external rites of purity and health. Doing all the right things with food and drink and various ablutions are outer matters. The problem is deeper than that, all the way down, inside. So the solution has to penetrate to the inner core of who you are. And it does. No, it will not caress you, stroke you, encourage you, ease your troubled mind with false promises of how you'll be better one day, how everything really is okay, and you're a pretty nice guy and girl after all, compared with the axe murderer next door, at least. It will reach down and it will completely uproot you, that you might be replanted as the Lord's plant. It will upset you in order to remake you. The problem is inside, and the solution reaches to its depths. The writer tells us that all of those food and drink and other forms of ablutions, the drink taboo appears to be the Nazarite vow. It's the only example we can find in the Mosaic order for a drink law. But these things on the outside were imposed, again, for teaching purposes. Imposed only until the time of reformation or regeneration or restitution finally comes. And the writer is saying the time has wonderfully come. So that in Christ, we are told in verse 14, that the deepest problem we face, that conscience, that bloody, that defiled, that deadness issue, is remedied. In Christ, we are told who we really are if by faith we embrace Him. Cleansed. Cleansed in and cleansed through Christ. To be purified even in conscience. When the writer says, as he does in verse 11, that Christ appeared as a high priest, not of the old things, but of the good things that have come, he is on his way to saying what he does in verse 14. That the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit purifies our conscience from dead or empty works to serve the living God. The writer assumes his audience already know very well what those good things are. He assumes, in fact, that they already delight in those good things. But he's saying very simply, those good things you know to be so good, they didn't come the old way. They don't come with the old order. So don't go back to it. Don't hold on to it. They don't come by how wonderful you think you are. They don't come by how great you'll be when you have the right opportunity. They don't come to those apathetic and numb to the things of blood and guilt, wholeness and peace. They come in Christ. But boy, do they ever. They come like refreshing rain from heaven. They come to flood the wounded and troubled soul with peace and life and health. But they only come in Christ, who as judge will only further trouble the rebellious. But for his child will bring peace and joy. Because his day has come. When we think about the old order under the instruction of the writer in Hebrews, we have to think not merely of a historical phenomenon that has passed, or of something awful and weak and poor that is finally overcome. We need to think of an order which continues to speak, through which the Spirit remains for us eloquent, so that when we think of the gospel and the good things of it, we should think in tabernacle terms of it and rejoice in it, because it tells us that in Christ we have access and we draw near in good conscience to the God who has cleansed us with the blood of His Son. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we pray that You would trouble the apathetic into the urgency of faith and repentance, and that You would bring peace and rest to those who know and love Christ as Savior. We pray that for all, the gospel of the tabernacle the bloody gospel of righteousness and peace in Christ would be heard, would be received, would be embraced by those around us, by the nations, by ourselves, and that Christ, in his perfect and enduring work, would be magnified and exalted as the great high priest forever that he is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.